You may even see this particular symbol on the back of some automobiles. It's the symbol of a fish. And a person who generally puts that symbol on their cars or uses that symbol is a person who confesses Jesus Christ. It was adopted by the early church in the very early centuries as a symbol for what they believed. The word fish in Greek is actually the word ichthus. And if you take each of those letters, it forms an acrostic for Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. That's why they adopted it. But sort of it encapsulates what they believed about Jesus. Son of God, Savior. In John chapter 14 reveals something of the nature of Jesus Christ. And there are numerous passages which also reveal that. And it's perhaps why the early church went to the trouble to sort of encapsulate what they believed about him. John 14 reveals that Jesus is one with the Father. It also reveals that the disciples, they haven't fully put all the pieces of the puzzle together yet. Because one of them says, well, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. You know, Jesus says, well, Philip, don't you know me yet? Haven't I demonstrated enough of my life for you to know that I and the Father are one? Well, evidently not. Evidently, Philip didn't put it all together. But Jesus wants to make it very clear here that who he was never separated from what he did. He says in verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. What you see me do, could I really do that without the Father? That's the implied question here. The answer is, of course, well, no, he couldn't. But again, the disciples, they weren't quite there yet. It wasn't until after the resurrection that they began to weave all these bits and pieces of information together, all the things that Jesus taught them, all the scriptures, all the experiences that he had. Finally, they wove that into the doctrine that Jesus was both fully God and fully human. And it's one of the most important doctrines of our faith. And it is explained and well-reasoned in numerous New Testament scriptures. I want to look at three of them this morning. The first of those passages is Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And when we look at each of these passages, we're going to kind of ask or look at three different things. We're going to look at what the passage says about who Jesus was, about what he did, and about what's supposed to be our response to it. Philippians 2, I think, is a familiar passage to most of us. It says, essentially, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We're a little confused, perhaps, by some of the language that is used there, not the least of which is what he says in verse 6, where it says Jesus was in the form of God. This Greek word doesn't mean exactly the same thing that we sometimes mean. When we say something is in the form of something, it's only something like it. It's not the real thing. That's not what the Greek word means here. The Greek word signifies a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. The word has meaning only as referring to the reality of God's being. It is correctly understood as the essential nature and character of God. This is perhaps the Greeks, in our thinking, clumsy way of saying Jesus was God. He was perfectly God. He was essentially in his nature and character God himself. Now, you may have also noticed that the implication, or not just the implication, but the context even states that he didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped. So clearly, the passage is saying he was equal with God. He just didn't count it as something that he needed to hold on to. So even if the language is a little confusing to us, the wording of what he says next about being equal with God makes it very clear. He was equal with God the Father in his very nature. It says also, though, that he was born a human being, but that he also became a servant. And that's something that is so unusual when we think about, and when any religion thinks about the nature of God, for God to become a servant of humanity, no, it's usually the other way around. What Jesus did, his work as a servant drove him to death on a cross. And he humbled himself to this task. You see, the real key of the crucifixion isn't that Jesus suffered more than any other human being has ever suffered in the entire history of the world. People have been crucified for years before Jesus was crucified. The real key here is that God allowed himself to be crucified. That's what's so compelling about this whole thing. Jesus was God, and he allowed himself to die at the hands of mere mortals. Very strange, very powerful, but very moving. God gave his only Son on our behalf. John will say in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, this is love, that God gave himself for us. Well, what's our part in all of this? Indeed, there is a part that we play, because everything we do stems from our worship of God, the worship of him who did give himself for us. Paul exhorts the church here to imitate Jesus' humility. Verse 3, he says, consider others better than yourselves. He expects them to look to the interests of others. Verse 4, just like Jesus did. And you see, it's at that point when he's trying to make this point, when he's trying to give this exhortation, that he says, look, this is what Jesus did. And therefore, this is what you're supposed to do. We imitate him. And it's why we have this notion of us being servants of God and servants of one another. There is also the implied demand to worship the one who has been exalted. Verse 9. It's going to happen sooner or later. Everybody will bow their knee to Jesus. Even those who were making a mockery of those people who believed the world was going to end, they're going to bow their knee. They're going to admit at some point, hopefully before it's too late for them, that Jesus Christ is Lord and he has been exalted to the right hand of God. Everybody's going to recognize that at some point, even if they don't in this life. Hopefully they will before they have to later on. The second passage we want to look at this morning is Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. Here's what Paul says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Who is Paul saying that Jesus was and is? Well, again, the language here is a little bit tricky because he says he is the image of the invisible God. And sometimes when we think of image, we think of a picture, a photograph. That's only an image of who we are. That's not what the Greek is saying, once again. It does not imply that Jesus was just sort of some ghost or some lookalike of God. He is, in fact, God, because Paul credits him with creative power over everything. For him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones, etc., etc. All things were created through him and for him. creative power belongs only to God. That is one of the consistent and persistent messages of the Old Testament. That the God of the Jews was the God who created everything, and only He is sovereign over all the created order. No other gods have sovereignty over the created order. Only Jesus was the one who came and stilled the storm on the sea. How could He do that? How could He change water to wine? How could He control the elements like that? If it weren't for the fact that by His very nature, He was in fact God, the creative power of the universe. Paul will say in verse 19 that the fullness of God dwells in Him. He also says here He's the head of the church, but that's sort of another matter. But if you look at all the things that He says about Jesus, there's nobody higher except maybe God the Father. He's preeminent. He's the head of the church. He's kind of everything for everything. And what this person who did everything and for was preeminent in everything did was He reconciled us to Himself by His death on the cross. Verse 20. He made peace by His blood on the cross. And if you flip over into verse 22, you'll see the same thing about reconciliation, that He reconciled us to Himself. His role here was to make peace with God by His blood. That's what He came to do. For us to be at peace with God. And to present us blameless before God. Also, verse 22. He is, as the word ichthus implies, our Savior. Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. Here, it's very clear that this God who created the universe, this being who was there present at creation when everything began and was present even before that, also came and saved us from our sins. What's our response? Our response simply is to worship Him as Savior and Creator. Paul says in verse 23, for those who believe, remain steadfast in that belief. It's only if we remain steadfast will we be able to see Him in that place where He has gone to prepare for us. Paul says in verse 9 of chapter 2 of this same passage that we have the fullness of deity dwells in Christ. The implication of what Paul, I think, is trying to do with all of this information here given in chapter 1 over in chapter 2 is basically kind of asking the question, if we have the fullness of deity in Christ, why go to anyone else? See, the Colossians seem to be in danger of doing that. They're talking about all these intermediary beings, these angels, people puffed up with visions. Why should we go to anyone else? Paul says, you don't need anyone else. If you have the fullness of God in Christ, you got the best there is. There's nothing more to be had. And so our response is simply, okay, we'll take Jesus and that's it. We'll worship Him and that's it. We'll follow Him and that's it. We'll wait for Him and that's it. Our third passage for today is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the power of His word. After making purifications for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is much more excellent than theirs. And if you haven't seen the thematic approach to everything that Jesus is and does, here it is for a third time. He is the heir of all things, and God created the universe through Him. And I hope the language here is at least a little more clear. He is the exact imprint of His nature. He is God in His very nature. And He upholds the universe by His power. That's creative power. That's the sustaining power that only God has. Jesus Christ sustains the created order of things. Everything you see, everything you experience, Everything you are is a result of the power of God through Jesus Christ. God and the Father, or Jesus and the Father, are one. And it says here, He is seated at the right hand of the Father. You know, you don't need to go to some intermediary being to get to God when you can go to the top man. Why go to the secretary when you can go right into the boss and get exactly what you need? You know, that's the thing that I've never understood about people who seem to think they need to go to some intermediary being. They don't. That sort of betrays a false notion of what the whole incarnation was all about. It was that God came near, and He wanted to be near. He invited us to come to Him. What He did here, it says He spoke to us. Did you catch that? He used to speak to the prophets, but now He spoke to us through His Son. He came and He talked with us. He spoke. He used words. He used ideas. He came and He spoke to us. He often spoke in riddles. He often spoke in things we don't understand. And it's very clear from yesterday that He says things that a lot of people have misunderstood. But that doesn't mean His words are incomprehensible. It just means that some people don't understand what He wants. He also made purification for sins. In fact, the whole book of Hebrews is going to talk a lot about that, this whole notion of purification for sins. How about the idea of Him being Savior again? When the writers consistently talk about the nature of Jesus Christ, and they tell us something about who He was, namely that He was a creator, He was present at creation, and He humbled Himself, they also talk about Him becoming a servant, reconciling us, and making purifications for sins. Thematically, it's exactly the same thing in every case. In this particular book, He will talk about Him as our high priest, perhaps using the language of the Old Testament, that someone who mediates to God and with God for us on our behalf. He became the high priest of a new covenant, and He has entered the very presence of God on our behalf. Jesus tells the disciples in John chapter 14, I'm the only way to do that. No man comes to the Father except through Me. That's powerful, admittedly very exclusive, but when you look at the kind of things Jesus did and said, you kind of understand why He said it. You can understand, or at least believe, that He was telling the truth. People don't do these things. People don't raise people from the dead just as a matter of course. People don't calm storms just as a matter of everyday happenings. They don't do that. But Jesus did that. And so when He said, look, you want to get to the Father, you got to do it through Me, you go, yeah, it kind of makes sense. We believe You. What we do is actually found all the way over in Hebrews chapter 12, where He begins to make some conclusions to a lot of what He's going to say about the nature of Christ and about Him being establishing a new covenant. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, He says, number one, we fix our eyes on Him. Okay, He's the way, the truth, and the life. We keep our eyes on Him and what He did and what He said. The writer will go on to say, run the race with endurance. It's a marathon. It's not a sprint. You have to keep putting one foot in front of the other. And I've seen so many things about people who run marathons or do endurance races. The pain gets to be excruciating. Your muscles begin to give out. You don't seem to have the strength. You have pain in places you didn't know you had places. It's an endurance race. You have to keep going. And so the writer will say, don't grow weary or faint-hearted. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the end line and where you want to get to. And I believe also that one of the things we have to remember here is in chapter 12 and verse 28, and that is simply that we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. There will come a time when all the people who've made fun of the last days, of the coming day of judgment, we'll make fun of it no more, unfortunately. Well, fortunately, they won't make fun of it anymore. But unfortunately for them, it won't be the day that they would have thought really ever came. there is going to come a time when this world order is going to end. That hasn't changed. It hasn't changed because somebody made a mistake in when it was going to happen. It's still going to happen. And the writer says here in chapter 12, worship God accordingly. Continue to worship God accordingly. Our God indeed is a consuming fire. But He is a God who came down to us. He is a God who saved us. He is a God who demonstrated His love for us by sending His Son to us. We conclude with some questions for ourselves, perhaps. Do you believe that Jesus and the Father are one? I know all of you do. Continue to do so. Do you believe that He has a place prepared for you? Maybe you don't think about that every day. Maybe you should. Do you believe that you'll do greater works? That's a little harder one, isn't it? Because He did some pretty good stuff. I believe what He's simply saying there is you're going to build on what He's already done. You'll do new things based on what He's already done. Had He not done it, none of the things that we do would amount to anything. But the fact is, we will continue His work, perhaps in some ways that He never did. My encouragement is simply, be faithful. Only Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. He truly is the Son of God, our Savior. Floyd, let's stand and sing. Thank you.